In Paul's final letter, which is 2 Timothy, he writes, it seems to me, with extra emotion. He knows that it is his last letter. In fact, he writes this in chapter 4, "The time of my departure is at hand." Paul knows this is it for him, and he asks Timothy to come. He wants Timothy to bring some things, but I really believe he just simply wants the companionship of Timothy because he's been otherwise abandoned. In fact, here's what he says in verse 10 of chapter 4. Demas, who, by the way, is mentioned in other letters as one of those greeting the churches. Demas was one of Paul's closest companions and one of those who invested greatly in the churches that Paul had started and ministered to. But here's what he says: "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." In love with this present world. It takes us back to last week's instruction: do not love the world or the things that are in the world. We aren't given any detail about Demas's departure. What about this present world captivated him and convinced him that the best option for him was to leave Paul and the others behind? But I think that's the wisdom of the Word of God, because we don't need to know exactly what captured Demas. We need to understand the warning that the world can capture us as well, and in a variety of ways. But Demas wasn't the first to abandon Paul. Actually, in 1 Timothy, he writes about Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says that these have made a shipwreck of their faith. These have abandoned Paul, and Paul says, "I've handed them over to Satan due to their blasphemy." Well, if that seems harsh, consider with me Hebrews chapter 6. It'll be on the screen behind me. And I'll say up front, I do not believe this verse is teaching that one can lose their salvation. I think this passage is teaching that we can get very close to salvation and still turn our back on it. Here's what the author of Hebrews writes: "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and who have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the ages to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." You see, Paul's experience, the author of Hebrews' experience, is one that I think we all know too well. We feel this, some more personally, some more painfully than others. This congregation knows well that 2-3 years ago, my brother-in-law, Faith's brother, Don and Gayla's son Joel, walked away from the faith, and many of you have regularly prayed for him, and we appreciate that. We'll talk about at the end, that's one of the main things we can do in these circumstances. Some of you parents in this room have experienced the same pain. You're experiencing the same pain. Some of you have had dear friends do the same. See, in our age of sometimes opportunistic celebrity, it's not uncommon for someone to post their deconstruction story on the internet. A few years ago, it was the famous internet duo Rhett and Link, who really built an empire on YouTube based upon their Christian faith and their Christian values. But they posted hours of content about how they had become convinced that Christianity was not true. Several years ago, it was one of my favorite truth-telling musicians, Derek Webb. I loved Derek Webb's music, still love Derek Webb's music, but he walked away from the faith. I learned deeply and greatly from a pastor who started in the ministry about the same time I did, and He was in a much bigger church and had a lot of celebrity around him. His name was Joshua Harris. Some of you are very familiar with Joshua Harris. He walked away from the faith. Deconstruction is painful, and it's a pain that John writes about today. See, there's a soberness to this text. John feels it. He knows we feel it. The Holy Spirit recognizes and has inspired these truths for us to consider today. And so if you're not there yet, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 18. We're going to go ahead and read a larger section than we'll cover today. I'm going to go all the way through 27, but we're just going to look at verses 18 and 19 today. 1 John chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. You have all knowledge, and I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. And I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Let's pray. Father, this is a very difficult passage to consider. Many of us relate to John's pain, his experience is our own. But we pray, despite our pain, that we will see very clearly in the text, in the sermon, the exaltation of Jesus, the true Christ, the true Savior. So God, help us as we consider these things together today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does John mean by the last hour? In verse 18, we read, children, it is the last hour. There are many who consider passages like this and others like 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, where Paul says difficult or perilous times will come in the last days. And as a result, they create lists of signs and things that will point us to the coming of Christ. And when that day draws near, these are the last hours, they would say. But I do not believe that is what John or Paul have in mind in these passages. And one reason I do not believe that is because both John and Paul identify themselves as living in the last hour or the last days. They considered themselves in those moments. The New Testament authors understood anything after the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus as the last days. They lived in the last days 2,000 years ago, and we are living in the last days 2,000 years later. So the last hour, the last days are the days between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus. It doesn't quite compute with us when we think of a span of 2,000 years, but remember, to God who exists outside of time, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The last hour evokes a sense of immense and urgency in which those who follow Christ must live in throughout any and every age, writes Danny Akin. There's an intensity to recognizing we're in the last hours. We're in the last days. To make his point about living in the last hour, John actually provides evidence of this by introducing Antichrist. Notice what he says at the end of the verse. So now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. When we read the word Antichrist, most of our minds are assaulted with a whole host of images, probably some really bad movies we've seen along the way. We picture the great beast that John describes in Revelation 13, or maybe we go back to what we talked about at the end of Daniel, as Daniel sees this figure who will rise up against the Messiah and will be destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo. Some of you might even be picturing dispensational charts attempting to map the exact time the Antichrist will appear on the world stage. Whatever comes to your mind, my point is that we tend to think of a single figure, the Antichrist. That being said, you might be surprised to learn that John is the only writer who uses the term Antichrist. And he uses it only in his letters. We see it three times here in 1 John. We've seen it twice in the text we read, once later in chapter 4, and he's going to bring it back up in his second letter, I believe in verse 7. And so the title Antichrist doesn't even appear in Daniel. It doesn't appear in the book of Revelation. So John never uses this term to describe that final figure that both he and Daniel describe warring against God's people. You can go back, you can check out those sermons that we talked about at the end of Daniel. They'll be recent on our YouTube channel. In fact, here in verse 18, you probably notice that he writes that there are and will be many, many antichrists in the plural. To be antichrist is to be against Christ. Or some might say to be antichrist is to be in the place of Christ. And so John is describing those who stand against Christ. Any who stand against Christ are antichrists. To better understand and identify these antichrists, we have to consider verse 19 and the context, which begins with a they, referencing for us those antichrists. He says, they, the antichrist, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. John is describing here, in his own experience, a particular group of people that abandoned the fellowship of churches that he was a part of. From the context, we gather that they departed because they lacked certain orthodox beliefs related to Christ. The study of Christ in theology is Christology. Somewhere their Christology was in error, earning themselves the title Antichrist. And so what were they teaching? What were they opposed to in an orthodox understanding of Jesus? Well, I do believe that we'll see even next week and in the coming weeks what John writes about these antichrists. It will add to our understanding of what they were believing wrongly here in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. Apart from what we find in these letters, we're left to speculate based upon what we see documented even in church history, the false teaching that Paul would even address in some of his other letters that was prevalent during these days. Karen Jobes, in her commentary, is helpful to divide up a few of these concepts. One were the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that matter was evil. Anything physical was evil, and everything that was good and holy is in the spiritual realm. Therefore, they taught and they believed that the body itself was evil. Therefore, even the body of Jesus would be an evil thing, and that he couldn't possess a true body. I believe this is why Paul wrote, and who Paul wrote to in 1 Corinthians 15, where he is adamant about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. and the bodily resurrection that we will all experience, because there were Gnostics who had crept into the church at Corinth, as well as other churches that were denying Jesus' humanity. There were Docetist Christians who believed that Jesus only appeared to be fully human, but in fact he wasn't. He just looked like a man. He was not truly a man. Some taught that the man Jesus was a completely different being than the Christ Spirit. That at the baptism of Jesus, the Christ Spirit descended upon this man Jesus, and sometime before the crucifixion, the Christ Spirit left this man named Jesus. There were those who believed and taught that Jesus was merely a man and there was nothing divine about him. He was a good teacher. He might have been a prophet to a degree, but there was nothing divine about him more than there would be anything divine about a man named Moses or Elijah. Some suspected that the Antichrist that John might be writing about were Jews who had aligned with the Christians, but then in time would come to reject Christ and return to the synagogues that they had been a part of prior to turning to Christ. We should recognize that most of these views are still popular views in our present day. These are how people view Jesus, and those who hold them are antichrists, according to what John writes. But John is specifically giving attention to those who gathered with us. It's his own context. He says they were gathered with us only eventually to leave, and it would seem in his case that they did not leave quietly, but they were attempting to pull other people away. They had become false teachers of these doctrines, and this is why John is so adamant in declaring they were never of us. Be careful. Stay away. This highlights once again this truth that we truly need to understand. The greatest danger to our church fellowship is not the world without. It's from within. It's bad theology from within. It's the spirit of Antichrist from within. I grew up being taught we need to be very careful of all the things that are going on outside. Yet many of those churches that are so focused on the evils that exist outside of the walls of the church are destroyed from inside. Because the spirit of Antichrist, bad theology leads to bad behavior. We need to be very, very careful. Ours is an age of deconstruction. About 5 years ago, this was the buzzword that came onto the scene, especially amongst those who would consider them close to evangelical circles. Alyssa Childers provides a definition of deconstruction. I do think I have this on the screen behind me. Deconstruction is the process of systematically dissecting and often rejecting the beliefs you grew up with. Sometimes the Christian will deconstruct all the way to atheism. Some remain there, but others experience a reconstruction. But the type of faith they end up embracing almost never resembles the Christianity they formerly knew. Now, we'll say this can be a natural process for so many. It was a process for me. In those early years, I grew up with a faith that was being taught to me. I had to at some point wrestle with that faith myself. I had to look at Scripture and I had to say, is this truly what I believe? Is this the faith that I will build my life upon, not just the faith that my parents have believed and taught me? But what we're talking about and dealing with as the cultural phenomenon goes far further. See, this can be different from John's situation, but it can also be quite similar as John's situation. In many cases, deconstruction has been brought about by a desire in our present culture to be more inclusive. I listen to a lot of these stories, I read a lot of these testimonies, and a lot of people don't like the position that churches take on LGBTQ issues, on complementarian versus egalitarian issues, and they begin to look at these issues that the church has held orthodox for centuries. They say, I don't like that stuff. And so what do? They tear it all down. Many of them reconstruct a faith where they just simply dismiss certain passages of Scripture, reinterpret those passages of Scripture, and there are many false theologians and teachers who are out there who will feed them that false doctrine. And this is why many are stepping away from faith in the church. In other cases, it's brought about by a desire to break free from any moral restraint. You see, if the God of the Bible is true, then I'm only allowed to have sex with the one person that I'm married to. But if the God of the Bible isn't true, then I can do whatever I want. I can live according to my own rules and my own authority. And it becomes a convenient means to just simply live the life that you want to live, because no longer is he God, I'm God. I get to call the shots. Some cases it's brought about by so-called scientific discovery. People believe they find errors that exist between what science is teaching and what the Scriptures teach. And those differences continue to eat at them until they fall away from the faith. I'm also sad to say that in some cases it's brought about by unhealthy churches. Bad doctrine in a church. And that can be a few different things. That can be a church that gets the gospel, we might say, slightly wrong or confuses it. Where we preach the gospel, but then we add these different legalistic rules behind it. And when people struggle to find those legalistic rules in the Bible, they get frustrated because they've been attached and anchored so intimately to the gospel that they seem to say, well, if these things aren't in the Scriptures, then maybe these aren't either. Sometimes it's just simply hypocrisy that exists in the church. A lot of people have walked away from the faith because pastors have failed. Pastors who will faithfully stand and teach God's word and yet live a completely different life. And it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart that people walk away from the church because of failed leadership. It may be hypocrisy in the home. Parents that are faithful and orthodox, yet there's bitterness and there's anger. And there's contention, and there's fighting, and there's no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit present. That's a frustrating thing for kids to experience. The reason people turn away from Christ are many, but I want to briefly express what John expresses. He says, they left because they were never of us. You see, there is a view that some teach that a person can lose their salvation. So a person can put their faith and trust in Christ and be redeemed and made a new creation, and then if they deny that truth or if they sin so heinously, then that salvation is taken away from them. That is not what we believe at Meadowview Baptist Church. We would understand it in this way: if I cannot contribute anything to my salvation, what could I ever do to keep it? Salvation is a gift from God. It is of His grace. And so we do believe in what is titled eternal security of the believer. The accurate interpretation of a passage like this would be to understand that these people who were apart, they never truly possessed genuine salvation in the first place. This is what we understand as eternal security. Those who are truly in Christ can never be plucked from the Father's hand. In other words, their deconstruction or falling away only proves that their initial faith was not truly genuine. We want to give opportunity for grace here, though. Because just because somebody steps away from the church, steps away from orthodox faith, doesn't mean that they may not be a new creation in Christ. They may have faith. They may be that smoldering wick that is described in the scriptures that Jesus won't quench, but he'll continue to fan the flame. They may be that bruised and nearly broken reed that Jesus will mend to health. We have to be careful in making our own judgments. We can only judge by the fruit that we see that is evidenced in a person's life. And so what are we to do then? Paul's warning to Timothy in chapter 4 is, keep a close watch on your life and on your doctrine. Keep a close watch on your life and on your doctrine. In this, we must guard against the creep of the world into our lives. This takes us back to last week. We have a tendency to just drift into loving the world and being captivated by the world. Keep a watch on your life, Paul says to Timothy. Look up. Gauge your life against the truth of Scripture, your love for God. Keep a watch on your life, but we must also mind our doctrine. And where do we get our doctrine? We get it from God's Word. Again, Paul writes that this book, these scriptures, are profitable for doctrine. And so with John's predicament and our present age of deconstruction in mind, what does the Bible teach then about Jesus? If the errors that John and the church in the first century are facing and the errors that we're facing now in the 21st century are related to Christ and people who are now anti-Christ, then what does the Bible teach about Christ? What do we need to truly understand about Christ? Though there are mountains of books and approaches we could take, today I just want to spend a few moments looking at our own articles of faith. What does Meadowview Baptist Church believe about Christ? I'm going to have these 3 points behind me as I read through them, but we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal, uncreated Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God. Having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, in order that he might reveal God and redeem sinful men. You have this in your bulletin. You can look these passages up later that Scripture offers as support. But we believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man, only possible by the virgin birth of Christ. It's why we believe these things to be so important. We also believe that he is uncreated. This is what separates us from groups like the Mormons, because their Christology is wrong, because they believe Jesus is a created being, created by the Father, who was at some point in time created by another greater being than him. And this cycle moves through time. It's bad, bad, wrong, false, dangerous, evil theology. We believe these things about Christ. We also believe, point number 2 in our articles of faith, that the Lord Jesus accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as a representative, vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice, providing an unlimited atonement for sin, and that our justification is made sure by his literal, physical resurrection from the dead. He gave himself for us in our place. And he rose from the dead, fully physically. Through point number 3, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, whereas our high priest, he fulfills the ministry of representative, intercessory, mediatory, and advocate. He plays these roles in the present situation. I'm amazed as I read through these things, how many of our songs, even the ones we sang today, speak to these truths, week in and week out. The deity of Jesus matters. The humanity of Jesus matters. The virgin birth, it matters. The substitutionary life and death of Jesus matters. The bodily resurrection of Jesus matters. The present intercessory work of Jesus matters. And the eventual return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it matters. These are not side points to our theology. These are the points. This is the hub by which all of Christianity is held together. What do you believe about Jesus the Christ? Some are going to ask, Pastor, what do I do if my friend or family member leaves the faith? What if they choose to deconstruct? What should I do? Well, let me tell you, there will be grief. Because it's painful. As people who know life and truly know life, life that exists beyond this life, it's very painful and difficult to see somebody reject that. So what do we do? First, I would say this. You preach Christ as you have opportunity. I've appreciated watching many in our church, including my own father-in-law and mother-in-law, navigate through this with wisdom. We don't cram Christ down their throat. We don't argue and fight. We understand that's not going to accomplish what we want it to accomplish. But as we have opportunity for those, we want to make Christ known and evident in their life. And we preach Christ. I so appreciated in a recent interview that I heard, Russell Moore was in a conversation with somebody, and they had asked about those who are outside of the faith and the best approach we can take as Christians to evangelize those who need Christ. And the question was, do we start with intelligent design and helping them see the complexities of the universe and how, you know, there just seems to be this great intelligent design. And so really the question then breaks down, do we start with general revelation that we find in creation? Or do we share Christ with them? And I appreciated Russell Moore without hesitation said, we share Christ. Because Christ is the true thing they need. That doesn't mean there's anything wrong with sharing all of these other beautiful things that we find in creation and in general revelation, but the thing that they need the most, the thing that truly satisfies, I guess I should say, the one that truly satisfies is Jesus. And we need to use the opportunities we have to remind them of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus has done for them and offers them. The greatest need is a Savior. I'm reminded of the words in Romans 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We must present the word of Christ. And then what do? We pray. I know that seems, in our minds sometimes, anticlimactic. Well, we just pray. But that's the most climactic thing we could ever do. We invite the God of the universe, the Savior of the world, the Holy Spirit, who is full of power, to do the work that only they can do. We pray specifically that our family member, our friend, would be humbled, because it is always pride that stands in the way of acknowledging a holy God. We pray for their eyes to be open to understand the truths of Scripture. Jesus mentions this throughout the Gospels, that their eyes might be open. Paul was commissioned to go and preach the gospel, that the Gentiles' eyes might be opened, that they might see. We pray for the Spirit to direct other Christians to share the truths of Christ with them. They know what we believe. They know what we would say, but sometimes it's another person. Oftentimes it's another person that God directs into their life that says the same things you've been saying, but their eyes are open. Can I make a separate point here? You guys have neighbors. We have neighbors. We have people we work with. We have people that are somehow bound to us in community, some board we serve on. And those people who don't know Christ may have a friend in Montana or a parent in New England who are praying for them, for their faith, and praying that God would humble them, and praying that God would help them to see the truth and the reality of who Jesus is, and they're praying that God would bring people into their lives to speak truth. And that may be you. God's put you there so that you can love them, share the gospel with them. All the while, their family, who has been grieving and praying and praying and praying, they're praying for you. They're praying for the Spirit to use you, to use me, to speak truth.